John chapter 10 this morning, we're going to start in verse 22. Page 1236, 1236, if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. I invite you to turn there and read along with us this morning. I've entitled our message this morning, Blessed Assurance. Our passage has tremendous promises for us as Christians. And these promises give us blessed assurance. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the promises that we find in your word. They are wonderful and they are many. And I pray that as your people, we would understand them, we would take them to heart, we would be encouraged by your promises, and we would act upon them. They're rock solid, Lord. We can count on you. Right now, we claim that promise that when your word goes forth, it shall never return void. So I believe you have a word for us. Pray that we would be sensitive to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Look what it says in verse 22. Let's look at the context. It says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's walking along Solomon's porch, a long covered walkway on the east side of the temple. It's a beautiful place. It's adorned with pillars and all these different adornments that they've put in there. It's a very cold, wintry December day. The language here implies that it's stormy, that it's raining. So I see him walking along there, and there's a cold rain falling, and you see gray skies. We know it's December because they're celebrating the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, as we know it. The Jews celebrate Hanukkah on the 25th day of Kislev. It lasts about 8 days, and it always corresponds to our December right around Christmas time, right, as we know. So that's what they're celebrating here. Hanukkah is not a biblically prescribed feast for the Jews, like Passover or the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. You won't even see Hanukkah commanded in the Old Testament. This is a feast that was put in place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's got a very interesting story behind it. It commemorates the cleansing of the second temple in the second century BC, a mighty story of deliverance. In 168 BC, there was a madman in charge of the land of Israel, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. This man detested Judaism. He hated the Jewish way of life, and he wanted to force Greek culture and religion and the language upon the Jews, and they didn't want it. So he forced it with his military. He literally made Judaism illegal, and he did horrific things. He stole millions in gold and silver from the temple treasury. He declared that possessing a copy of the law was punishable by death. He said that circumcising a child was punishable by death. Under Antiochus, mothers who did circumcise their children were crucified with their children hanging around their necks. Under Antiochus, the temple was turned into a house of prostitution. The great altar of burnt offering was turned into an altar unto the Greek god Zeus. Pigs were sacrificed on the altar there. 80,000 Jews were killed, and an equal number were sold as slaves. So a really bad guy. Well, a Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias Maccabee and his five sons, the Maccabeans, eventually began a large-scale rebellion using guerrilla warfare. Judah Maccabee, one of the sons, was particularly fierce. They called him the Hammer. And in 165 BC, they kicked Antiochus and all of his forces out. They succeeded in getting their city back, getting their temple back. And being priests, the first thing they did was cleanse the temple, get rid of all the Greek gods, clean all the filth out, set up the furniture. And as the story goes, there was a menorah that they found and they wanted to light, but they only had enough special oil to keep that menorah lit for one day. So they lit it, and as the story goes, miraculously, God kept that menorah lit for 8 days until they were able to get a new batch of that special anointing oil. So that's why they celebrate it for 8 days. They light a candle each day. The menorahs are prominent in Jewish windows all over during Hanukkah. And Jesus, when he's walking along this porch, would have been surrounded by menorahs that were lit. Just this beautiful little scene. Now understand that in this passage, the Jews are celebrating their most recent act of deliverance in their history. They're celebrating, really, Judah Maccabee, the Hammer, who delivered their nation. It's a hostile setting for Jesus. It's winter physically, but it's also winter spiritually. The spiritual temperature is icy, cold, dark. It says that Jesus is walking there in the porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The language is very clear. Jesus is just walking along, and the Jewish religious leaders closed in around him. They trapped him. This was an ambush. And this is also an ambush theologically. They're putting Jesus on the spot publicly. They say, "All right, Jesus, out with it. Let's be plain about it. Quit keeping everyone in doubt. Quit leaving us in suspense. Are you the Christ or not? And just tell us plainly." Now, if you read through the Gospels, you will notice that Jesus is hesitant to call himself the Christ publicly. He doesn't want people to run around and say he's the Christ. And the reason that is so is because that title, the Christ, was a politically loaded title. The Jews thought of the Messiah as the one who would come and kick all the foreigners out and be victorious. When they thought of Christ, they thought of Judah Maccabee, the Hammer. And they're expecting when their Messiah shows up, he'll wipe out Rome. Now, Jesus, when he comes his second time, as we studied last week, will come as the mighty conqueror. But how did he come the first time? As a very humble Savior. So he doesn't tell them, "I'm the Christ," publicly in a way that would get them to think the wrong things about him. But throughout his interaction with these guys, time and time and time again, he claims to be the Son of God, the Christ, in a way that they're not expecting. But these guys will not believe in him. And so his response to them in verse 25 is, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he says to these guys, listen, we've been through this time and time again. I've told you everything that you need to know about who I am. You should know, but you will not believe. I've done miraculous signs in front of you in the name of the Father that clearly point to who I am. You will not believe. And you know why you won't believe? Because you're not my sheep. You don't belong to me. And then he drops a bomb in verse 30. He says, I and my Father are what? Kaboom. What's he claiming? He is absolutely claiming deity. He's not saying that he and the Father are the same person. He's saying that I and my Father are one in essence. I'm divine. And that's the way these guys that surrounded Jesus understood it. Because verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now picture this now. Surrounded by men, all of them with stones. Ready to stone Jesus to death right there on Solomon's porch. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, I've pointed this out to you time and time again in the Gospel of John, and you can see it, you read it for yourself. In the Gospel of John, Jesus clearly claims to be God. The deity of Jesus Christ is central to the Christian faith. And it is attacked. There are people that say Jesus never claims to be God. They've obviously never read John. The people holding those stones, about to stone him to death for blasphemy, recognize that he's just claimed to be God. Okay, Jesus is going to do something now that's a little hard to follow, but it's really interesting. There they are surrounding him. They have their stones. These are Jewish experts, the Jewish religious leaders, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees. Now understand that those guys thought they were experts in the scripture, and they had a sophisticated technical way of arguing theology among themselves. They kind of nitpicked over words and various things that the scripture said. So Jesus is going to meet them at that game. Look what he says. Read it carefully. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, quote, I said, you are gods, close quote. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Okay, what is going on there? Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, God calls some normal, everyday men gods. Little g. Let me just read a little bit of Psalm 82 so you can understand what's going on. Psalm 82 reads, God, big G, stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, little g. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. I said you are gods, little g, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So here's what's going on. Jesus is calling some of those, or God is calling some of those men in that psalm, gods, not because they are gods, but because they occupy godlike positions in the society. They're the religious leaders of Israel. They're the judges of Israel, the officials over Israel. They're making very, very important decisions. And they're corrupt. They're being rebuked. God is saying, man, you're in godlike positions. You're the leaders of your nation. And you're corrupt. Okay. Jesus says to these guys, in the law, God calls some men gods, little g, and there's no blasphemy. And then he argues a typical rabbinical way, from the lesser to the greater. Here I am, the Son of God. Validated, attested. And I call myself the Son of God, so I am not guilty of blasphemy. You can see an example of it in the scripture. What he's doing, he's just splitting hairs. He's giving those guys a little taste of, I mean, this would be something that they would go debate for days and days and days in their ivory towers. This is Christ just showing the rabbis that he knows exactly how they operate, and he can operate with the best of them. And then he doubles down. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Kaboom. Another bomb. What's he claiming there? The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, a claim of deity. And again, the same reaction. Verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him. But he escaped out of their hand. I've often wondered, how did Jesus get away? Did he break the line like a running back? Did he fight his way out of there? Did an invisible hand from heaven just come and sweep some of them away? I don't know. But he escaped. His time was not yet. And please understand that you have just read the final public confrontation between Jesus and those Jewish religious leaders, as recorded by John in the Gospel of John. And that is John's way of saying that Jesus is now utterly through with the religious leaders. They're done. They are not his sheep. They will perish in their sins and be lost for all of eternity. No more hope for them. So that's the context. And within the context, Jesus makes these incredible promises to those who are his sheep. And that's what I want you to focus on this morning. Look again at verse 27. Look at this beautiful section. Look at the promises that we have. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them what? Eternal life. and they shall never, what? Perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, those are wonderful. If you are one of Jesus's sheep, or let's put it this way, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in him, then Jesus has given you eternal life. He's given you eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. I want you to know that eternal life is the highest possible quality of life that anyone could ever live. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you have eternal life right now. A lot of times we think of eternal life as that life that happens after this life. You know, here we are living, and then we die, and then we go off into eternal life. That's not true. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, you get eternal life. Or as Jesus would call it, abundant life. See, the Bible teaches that before people come to Jesus Christ, they are dead spiritually. Dead in sin and transgression and judgment. But when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he makes you alive. He makes you born again. You enter into the relationship with God that you were created to enjoy. The lights turn on. The joy, the peace, the purpose. A.W. Tozer put it this way: God's gifts in nature have their limitations. They are finite because they've been created. But the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus is as limitless as God. The Christian man possesses God's own life and shares his infinitude with him. In God, there is life enough for all and time enough to enjoy it. And this is life eternal, to know only one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It's a promise. And it's also interesting here, it says, I give them eternal life. That's not, in the Greek, it's not a one-time event. It's a continual thing. The idea is when you give your life to Jesus Christ, that moment he gives you eternal life, and every day he continues to pour out upon you eternal life. An overflowing, overwhelming supply of eternal life, day by day, moment by moment, your whole life. And the idea is you will never lose it. You enjoy eternal life right now. When you die, you will still enjoy eternal life in a whole new, more wonderful degree than we do now. Okay? Look at the second promise. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Listen, if you're a Christian, if you are one of the sheep that belongs to Jesus, you will never perish. And I want you to understand, it's emphatic, it's exaggerated in the Greek language. Literally, you shall never, ever perish forever. Can't be any clearer. Now, this word perish does not speak about physical death, obviously. Many Christians have died physically over the last 2,000 years, right? Christians are dying today. All of us as Christians will die physically unless Jesus comes before that. So it's not speaking about physical death. It's speaking about something far worse, eternal death, eternal condemnation, eternal separation. See, if you don't come to Christ, you're dead in your sin. And if you die in that condition, you will die eternally. You will go into an eternal separation from God. You will perish. If you're a Christian, you won't perish. Never, ever. Ray Stedman put it this way. We live in a world that's perishing, a world that is headed for judgment, for ultimate destruction. People all around us are committed to ways of life and beliefs that end at last in hell. But we shall never perish. What a wonderful word of assurance. It's a life that survives death, that even disdains death. Everyone in this congregation is headed for death, yet many among us are unafraid. They do not look with terrible, tragic hopelessness toward the future. They know that a way has been provided by which they will not even know death or sense it when it happens, but they will be ushered immediately into glory and life and truth. You will never, ever perish. What a promise. And then the third promise here. If you are a sheep that belongs to Jesus, if you are a born-again Christian, then you are safe and secure in the hands of God, and no one will snatch you out of the hand of God. And I love the double emphasis here. He says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You're in the hand of Jesus. Nobody will snatch you out of his hand. And then he says, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand either. Promise, if you're a Christian, you're in the hands of God. No one will snatch you. Now, you may have enemies here. You may have people that give you a hard time for being a Christian. You might even get persecuted. But listen, they can't snatch you out of God's hand, and they sure can't take away your salvation. There is a devil. There are demons. There are spiritual forces that come against Christians and seek to harass, get in the way. But they can't snatch you out of God's hand. They can't take away your salvation. Let's face it. Sometimes as Christians, we're our own worst enemy, aren't we? We make stupid choices. We do silly things. We blow it. And we suffer for it. We suffer consequences. But even you can't snatch you out of God's hand. God's much stronger than you. Absolute security in that. Of Christians, we are told in Colossians chapter 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The scripture says that the Christian is guarded on all sides by the Lord. We have God before us, God behind us, God on our right, God to our left, God above us, God's arms underneath us, and his spirit within us. God literally is your environment. You're covered. Now, this is beautiful. I think this passage clearly teaches the eternal security of a true believer in Jesus Christ. I think this passage clearly teaches that marvelous doctrine, once saved, always saved. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can't lose your salvation. Nobody can take away your salvation. I think it's just as clear as day. Dr. Ironside was preaching once on this theme of the safety and security of the believer, and a woman came up to him afterwards and said to him, "I don't agree with your doctrine." "What don't you agree with?" he asked her. "Well, the doctrine of once saved, always saved," she replied. He said to her, "Well, let me read you a verse that says that." And she said, "Oh, I know what you're going to read. You're going to read John 10:28, aren't you?" He replied, "As a matter of fact, that is the verse I was going to read." So he read the words to her. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Do you believe that? She said, "Not according to your interpretation." He said, "But I didn't interpret it. I just read it." He said, "Let's say it says this. Let's say it says, I give them life for 20 years. They shall never perish for 20 years. And no one can snatch them out of my hand for 20 years. What would you say?" "Well, they'd be safe for 20 years." "That's right. All right, what if we change it to 40 years? "Yeah, they'd be safe for 40 years. "Yeah, but it doesn't say 20 or 40 years. It says forever. It says you will never, ever perish forever. You have eternal life." If I remember how that story ends, she continued to argue with him. It's kind of like, I guess she wanted to go about living her life believing that she could lose her salvation. Who lives that way? You don't have to live that way. You know, I've met many, many Christians, and this is a real fear for them. "Oh, I don't feel close to God today. Maybe I've lost my salvation. Oh, I'm going through a bad trial or tribulation. Maybe I've lost my salvation." Or a Christian would say, "I've known Christians that really blown it big time. Big time. Huge." They would say, "Well, have I lost my salvation?" My answer is, listen, if you have been truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation. And I base it right here on this text, which I believe is just plain as day. You don't have to fear. Your eternal destiny doesn't bank on your power, your attitude, the way you live, how committed you might be. Your eternal destiny is completely dependent upon a God who died for you and rose again the third day and is alive and has washed away your sins and has grabbed you in his hands. And this is a promise that should blow us away, right? And motivate us to live for him, not to take advantage of that. Once saved, always saved. Now, it does need to be said that you must be truly saved. It must be real. There must have come a time in your life where you truly met Jesus Christ. You understood the gospel. And you got on your knees and you surrendered and you admitted that you were a sinner and it was real. And you reached out for Jesus and you asked him to be your Savior. And he came in and he changed you. That's got to be real. That's not something you run around professing. I find it very interesting that Jesus does give some qualifications. He gives great promises, but he also gives characteristics of people who are truly saved. In verse 27, look at that real quick. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Listen, if you're truly saved, if you're born again, you will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean you're going to hear an audible voice. Hi, this is Jesus talking. We don't hear from Jesus audibly like that. That's certainly not the norm. The idea is if you're one of his sheep, you know and you sense his direction, his guidance, his leading. You hear him. Now, how do we primarily hear Jesus today? We hear his word. We have the Holy Spirit living in us who illuminates his word. Every true born-again Christian should love the Bible. There's a hunger for it. You love to go to church and hear the Bible. You love to go to a small group Bible study and study and discuss the Bible. You love to read the Bible. Study the Bible. Do you love the Bible? Do you hear his voice? Secondly, those who are truly saved, and this is hard to explain, but this is how I'm going to put it. If you are truly saved, you will have an innate sense of belonging to God. You will have that. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. If you're a Christian, you somehow know that Jesus knows you. You just know. You know that you're born again. You know that you're a child of God. You know that you are in the family of God. You know that you're welcomed by Jesus. You've responded to the gospel message. You've said yes. Your life has changed. You know. It says in Romans chapter 8, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So I would just ask you, do you know? Do you know that you belong? Do you have that confidence? Have you received Christ and you know you're a part of the family of God? You should know. Throughout church history, Christians have been singing that hymn, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Is it your story? And then Jesus says, my sheep follow me. They hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Listen, if you're a born-again Christian, if you're a sheep belonging to Jesus, you will follow him. You'll desire to follow your Lord. You will want to find out what he wants you to do and do it. You'll want to read his word, discover what he has for you, and do it and obey it. You will want to live a life that pleases him. You will want to avoid the activities that he tells you to avoid. You'll want to. You'll follow him. Now, no Christian is ever going to be perfect this side of heaven, right? But I really do think a Christian should be much different after they meet Christ than before. And your whole attitude towards sin should change. No longer do you pursue it, you know, willfully with rebellion in your heart. But no, when you sin, you're sad. You come back to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. Everything changes. Do you hear his voice? Do you desire to follow him? Do you give it your best? Do you know that you belong to his family? Do you have that sense? I'll tell you, if you're a true born-again Christian, you'll have those things. And if you are a true born-again Christian, you have these promises. Eternal life, never ever perish, in the hands of God. Do you have that? How do you get that? Real quick, look at the last two verses in this chapter. It's kind of a sad, but it's also kind of neat. It says in verse 40, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed." This is Jesus going full circle. That's where he got baptized. That's where he started his ministry, out in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere. And he goes back to that place. Verse 41, "Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." So he is rejected by all of the big shots in Jerusalem, the lost sheep. He goes out into the wilderness, and here come the real sheep. They've come to believe him. They put their faith in him. That's how you get saved, folks. You go to Jesus and you put your faith and trust in him. And you receive eternal life as a free gift. Have you done that? Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, evangelist and founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, told a story from his life. One day he was walking along the street and he encountered a flagman sitting in a little house at a railroad crossing. He noticed that the man was reading a large family Bible. Though a sign on the door said no admittance, Dr. Schaefer went through that door to greet the man. In a reply to a question from Dr. Schaefer, the man said that he read the Bible a lot. So Schaefer asked a second question, one most people are too timid to ask these days, but he asked it straight out, "Are you saved?" And the answer of the flagman carries the sentiments of many today: "I never could be good enough to be saved." Dr. Schaefer countered, "Friend, if God would make an exception of your case and give you salvation outright as a gift, would you receive it?" "Mister, I don't know what brand of fool you think I am that I wouldn't take a gift like that." Schaefer asked the flagman to read John 10:28. It took the man a while to find the passage, but then he read, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Then he directed him to Romans 6:23, where he read, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." The man was amazed. He said to Dr. Schaefer, "Stranger, I don't know who you are, but you've done more for me today than any other man." And Schaefer replied, "What have I done for you? I got you in a trap. You told me that if it was a gift, you'd accept it. Now, what are you going to do about that?" He said, "I'll accept it right now." And he did. Dr. Schaefer prayed with him and left. And that is the simplicity of the gospel. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when he saves you to the uttermost. And it's real. Father, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. I thank you. For the wonderful promises in your word and for the specific promises today. We thank you, Lord, that our lives are secure in your hands. And I pray that those of us who know you, those of us who are sheep in your flock, Lord, that we would live lives that are just characterized by thanksgiving and praise and joy and obedience and service unto you. Lord, I do want to pray for anyone here this morning who is not sure. You can be sure right now. Salvation has been provided for you. It really has been provided for you. Jesus paid the price for you. Your sins were placed upon him at the cross. He died in your place. He took the judgment you deserved. And he rose again the third day, and he's alive. Have you personally received him? Put your faith in him. Reach out for him. Grab hold of him. Surrender. Oh, if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Lord, I come to you right now, and I surrender, and I admit my sinfulness, and I confess my sinfulness. And I thank you for coming and paying the price that I deserve. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And right now, I receive you. I bow my heart. I bow my life before you. Take over. Make me a child in your family. I receive the gift right now. You, Lord. Let's stand.